Tonight, if you would please, and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to go through a few verses together this evening. Excited about the opportunity we have to be in the Word of God tonight. Glad that you're here. What's often called the dead of the summer on a rainy, scattered thunderstorm Wednesday evening, you're still here, so you're to be commended for that. Not because that's a real great sacrifice, but there's a lot of people that didn't do that tonight, so you're to be commended, and I appreciate you being here, and thankful to be in the Lord's house tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Remember, we've been doing some verse by verse in 1 Thessalonians, and I might just do a smidgen of review tonight, but I want to look at verses 1 through 10 to begin with, and if we're doing real good, and the Lord blesses our efforts, we'll look at the rest of them, verses 11 through 20, and try and cover 20 verses in one night. We can do it. I know we can. I'm going to talk positive. I'm going to think positive. And anyway, I trust in the Lord with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Good to see J.C. Nixon up in the balcony there. Number 29 of landmark Patriot football, basketball, and baseball fame back in my water boy days. And I did a good job giving you water, didn't I? Amen. Now, I was into it. I'll tell you that. I remember, boy, this is cutting into our time. I remember being really upset at my mother, me being an only child, and being real upset at my mother because I had to accompany her on a shopping trip, and it wasn't the only one I had to accompany her on, to a mall somewhere. And malls weren't as easy to come by in those days, but you had them, and she could find them, and so could the rest of y'all ladies. And I remember being late to a football game down at Yale Field because Mom didn't get me back in time. You think my dad would have stepped in and helped out in that situation, but he didn't. I'm a little bitter, amen? Trying to get some therapy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at this. We're going to look at the model church here, this church at Thessalonica. We're going to look at the model ministers, and we lost that night too. If I'd have been there ahead of time, we lost a team in Texas, and the referees blew a few calls at the end of the game, and we lost, but anyway. It's always the referee's fault. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 2, let's look at it. I'm going to read the first 10 verses and try and go without commenting for the most part. And then we're going to come back and we're going to look at several things of what this is describing. Remember, chronologically, this is the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. We looked at the background, Acts chapter 17. Remember that? Some of you might remember that. And it's good to understand what the Bible says, and it takes just a little bit of time and study, and we're getting to do that a little bit here on Wednesdays and sometimes Sunday nights during the summer. And we got the background on that. And let's look at the first 10 verses. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1. The Bible says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." That's Acts 16. "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness," and it's good to have God as a witness on your side there. "Nor of men sought we glory," verse 6, "neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Now, I'm going fast, but we're going to come back through these verses, and so this is going to give us an overview the first time through. I will stop and comment, because I won't do this the next time through. He makes a distinction here between himself and the last few words of verse 6, the apostles of Christ. I realized this studying a few months back when I was teaching the Life of Paul class at our college. I guess it was last fall semester when I was teaching this. Some would say that Paul should have been the 12th apostle, that Judas, he didn't make it. Remember what happened with him? He betrayed Christ, and it describes what happened to him in Acts chapter 1. And then, of course, that's prophecy from the book of Psalms. And so they appointed another to take his place. Some say the 11 there in the upper room, led by Peter, moved hastily or moved out of the Lord's will by appointing Matthias instead of Paul. Paul wasn't even saved at the time, number one. Number two, he did not follow the qualifications set forth in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 through 26. There's no way the Apostle Paul should have been the 12th Jewish apostle. Matthias was the one, and it says it right there in Scripture that he obtained part of the ministry there. He was the one. And that, I don't know why there's even a debate about that. There's no debate with me. I think if you're a Bible believer, the debate would be cut down on that. And by the way, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse number 13 says, I magnify mine office. He was not one of the Jewish 12. Yes, they're both apostles, the 12 and Paul. Special appointed positions, some by Christ in his earthly ministry, and one by Christ from the right hand of the Father in heaven, the resurrected Lord, appointed the Apostle Paul. There were other secondary apostles we could name, including James, the Lord's brother. And I know I'm going fast, but this is not my subject for tonight. And there's others, Silas, Barnabas, Timotheus. We can name some others, okay? So, but Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Here he makes the distinction between himself and the Jewish 12. Not, it would sound, if you're taking it as human reasoning, it would sound like he's actually speaking not well of them in a sense, but he's not doing that. He's just making the distinction. Apparently, the apostles of Christ enduring the much affliction there in Jerusalem. And by the way, the beginning of that affliction, or a lot of that affliction, came from the apostle Paul himself when he was Saul of Tarsus. So much, much, much affliction and persecution there in Jerusalem. And so they had probably had to be burdensome to other assemblies, say like the other churches, some of the Gentile churches, the church at Antioch, okay? Maybe some of the Judean churches there in and around Jerusalem. And that would make sense, right? If they're ministering to them, then they are also being burdensome too. That means they're being ministered to of natural things, sustenance, financial things, okay? That would help them live. He's pointing out, you know how I acted when I came to Thessalonica, I was not burdensome to you, and we'll continue to read this. He's, I just wanted to be above reproach. You were new people. You were new converts in the Lord. I didn't take any money from you or anything like that. He also talks to Corinth about that, and he did that for a different reason, because they were so carnal. Verse number 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth, it's a hard word to say, her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable, this is what I just was speaking of a minute ago, unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So he worked nighttime, that would probably be amongst them, teaching the word, preaching the gospel to the people in Thessalonica, ministering to people. Then he worked during the daytime. He worked with his hands. He made tents, right? We understand that. I say right, and nobody acknowledged that that was right. So hopefully, it's not that you don't agree with me. Hopefully, it's that, well, that's not a good reason either, that you're not paying attention. So let me just say it again. He worked with his hands during the day, laboring. He was a tent maker by trade. Okay, all right. What a spiritual crowd. Verse number 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now remember, he's not bragging about himself. This is inspired scripture. Okay, this is the Holy Spirit writing this. I'm going to stop there. This is a model church. We will not find any rebuke in these five chapters of this first epistle. You really won't find any rebuke. You'll find some help in the next epistle, 2 Thessalonians, the three chapters there. It's not like reading the book of Corinthians, 1 or 2 Corinthians. It's not even right maybe reading some of the other, definitely not like reading Galatians. Remember, we talked about that before. Boy, there was some rebuke there. He didn't have, he called them, he said you were bewitched. He called them foolish. He called them fools. Okay, that's rebuke. Okay, and it was okay, by the way. That's what needed to be said to them. It also came from the Holy Spirit of God. Even Colossians and other places we can look. Thessalonica, this letter to the Thessalonians, it was different. They had been under great persecution. Remember how we talked a couple weeks ago, last week being out at camp, maybe the week before that, if I remember right, or maybe the Sunday night before that. We talked about how Paul's heart was knit with their heart because they went through hard times together. We quoted that verse from Proverbs 17:17 earlier. Friend loveth at all times, hard times, bad times, times of persecution, times of suffering, and a brother is born for adversity. If you want somebody to help you through those hard times, there's that knitting of your heart, and we talked about that a little bit. I believe that's how Paul felt with these believers at Thessalonica, even though he was only there for three Sabbath days, according to Acts chapter number 17, where he was with them three Sabbath days reasoning in the synagogue, and we talked about all that before. So there was much persecution here. Verse 2 talks about that. Look at it again, that even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. And you can read the account of that in the book of Acts. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. There was much contention there. The non-believing Jews in Acts 17 that were in Thessalonica, they contended greatly with Paul. And they remember he had to leave. He had to leave in the middle of the night and go to Berea. And they even followed him later to Berea and caused him problems there. And he had to leave there and go to Athens. And it's all there in Acts chapter number 17. So there was much suffering and persecution. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. You know, hard times, difficult times, troublesome times is what this group at Thessalonica was living in and through. So much so that later on, after this epistle was written, and as time passes, just a couple years or however long, there'll be some that rise up in that community or maybe in that local assembly or whatever, however you want to characterize it, and they'll start to say, you know what, we're in the tribulation period. And Paul had to write corrective to those people that were talking that, which I don't believe were maybe reckoned among the assembly, but they had influenced some, and say, you know what, that's incorrect. In fact, that what they're talking about can't happen until, and he gives three things that have to happen first. And we'll look at that if we get to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this summer or as it stretches into later into this year. We'll look at that. You know what, today you're going to have people tell you that you're going to be entering the tribulation period. You are. I don't think our troublesome times are anything like what they faced in Thessalonica at this time where Paul's writing to them. Paul, as a minister, as a preacher of the gospel, we're not facing, as a preacher of the gospel, anything like Paul's facing. I'm talking about right now in America. I'm not facing that. My dad would say that, and you other preachers, you would say that, and believers in Christ, we'd say that together. Yet, it could happen. Do you know that today it's not necessarily the preachers that are sounding the alarm, it's the secular world that's sounding the alarm today? It really is. It's scientists, it's economists. People, I mean, they're saying, hey, did you hear about the two preachers that were standing out by the old country road and they were holding up signs and it said, warning, the end is near. And this car's kind of watch this man and his family, they're kind of riding by and they're looking out of the corner of the eye. These two preachers stand inside the road and the man looks at his wife and says, those fanatics. And all of a sudden this car goes over the hill and boom, right into the river. The bridge was out. And one preacher said to the other, he says, you know, that's 10 cars this afternoon. Maybe we should change our sign to say bridge out, you know? And we all think about somebody standing on the street corner in New York City or Chicago or somewhere like that, where with the sign that says the world is coming to an end. But you know what? I've been reading that from all these other people lately. I mean, do you watch the news? Do you read? And boy, it's funny. I mean, they're whistling a totally different tune. The good news is we have a hope that apparently they don't have. And the good news for them is to acquire the same hope we have, and that's personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So we have an escape clause, an escape plan, okay? This world is going to get worse, okay? It's really going to, whether it's the oil spill out in the Gulf, which they have no solutions for that, and that's not getting better, and some of the things I've even read recently that could get pretty scary even on that, and you know, and we're not exactly a bunch of tree huggers around here necessarily, okay, but it is not a good thing, and it could get a lot worse. And when it comes to the dollar, I think my dad said it recently, go ahead and put it in the offering plate while it still has some value, okay? Because I don't know how much longer it's going to be. I mean, one of these days, somebody's going to say, you know, that's just a piece of paper, and which is what it is. It's a piece of paper. But anyway, cash counts right now, but I don't know how much longer it's going to count. But the good news is, just like for this group at Thessalonica, they had hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had help coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is writing back to them. Now, he's going to explain his manner. Okay? He's going to explain his manner in verse number 1. Brethren, know for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. If you were doing a work for the Lord and you went somewhere, you'd like to be able to stand back after it was over or some time had passed and say, you know what? That wasn't vain. That wasn't empty. Actually, that God accomplished a lot with that work. And that's what Paul said about his work that he did with Silvanus and Timotheus in Thessalonica. And look at verse number 5 of the first chapter, if you would. Some of you in Schofield Bibles have to flip back, I know that. But he's going to describe his manner. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Boy, that's a difference between a preacher like Paul and a lot of the preachers that characterize supposed Christianity today. Their manner amongst people, a lot of times, is just for selfish personal gain and not for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know the bad apples give a bad rep to the whole bushel or the whole basket, but there's too much of that going on today, that's for sure. And I'm not just talking about people of other denominations or supposed faiths. I'm talking about everything when I say that. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about everybody included. And it shouldn't be that way. And verse number 9, he describes his manner. Look at it. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul, in the next 10 verses or so, is going to describe the Holy Spirit of God through this passage. Is going to describe Paul's speech and those with him, and his intentions and his behavior amongst these mostly Gentile believers, these new converts in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go and look at this. Number 1, let's look at Paul's speech described, and it's going to use words to describe it. Start in verse number 2. Look about, let's just read the whole thing. But even after that we had suffered before, and by the way, because we suffer down here on earth, and most of the time when we take this, and like Sister Harvey was singing about a moment ago, we talk about personal suffering. That would be the health issues and the financial problems or the employment problems or the family problems, the marriage problems or the parenting problems. Yeah, that's real suffering. Those things can really cause suffering. But the suffering they're talking about here was personal, but it was widespread persecution that was against both Paul and those with him and the church at Thessalonica. So he says, After that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So don't let our suffering ever keep us from speaking out for the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't stop Paul. In fact, he said in one place, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, even though it's not a hard thing to remember, he says that his sufferings and his afflictions actually were for the furtherance of the gospel. See, what we think is if we face any opposition, that's the hindrance of the gospel. It was the opposite in Paul's life. When he faced hindrances and when he faced persecutions, he said it was for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, humanly speaking, if you're in jail and can't go and preach to people, it seems like you're hindered. Paul says he wasn't hindered. The gospel was furthered. The Lord used that, and it helped actually get the gospel out to all those that needed to hear the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful way to look at things, isn't it? Don't look at your persecution, your suffering, as a time where God is hindered, but look at it where God will be furthered to those that you might not could reach in a normal situation or circumstance. And that's good news for us today. And then look at, so verse number 2, his speech was described by the gospel of God. The problem with me, and probably the problem with you, is when we face suffering, the gospel of God is not part of our speech. We don't take that opportunity to share the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ with those that God might have given us opportunity to share it with. And that's our fault. And that's our shame. The Apostle Paul didn't have that sin laid to his charge, that sin of omission. So his speech was described by preaching the gospel of God. His speech was described by exhortation. Look at it, verse 3. For our exhortation. Our exhortation. That's a positive word right there. It's easy to get up and preach negative, and that's okay. We say it sometimes, according to 2 Timothy there, two-thirds of preaching is negative, right? Reprove, rebuke, and then you got the exhort, right? So negative's okay. That's realistic, tell you the truth, especially in this present evil world we live in. But for new believers going through suffering, it was a good time for exhortation. So talking about positive speech, positive, encouraging words, New believers need that. Believers that are going through suffering, they need that positive word sometime. And that would be a blessing for us to get in on that also. So his speech is described by the gospel of God, by exhortation. Look at his speech in verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. So his words were pleasing words to God. His speech was described as speech or words that please God. Then look at verse number 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So gentleness was part of his speech. That's good stuff. That's Bible right there, okay? That's not liberalism, okay? That's Bible for us right there. Right where we can understand it. We don't have to like it, and that might not be the funnest thing for us to participate in sometimes, but it's the right thing to participate in. And that's what counts. So new converts who had faced persecution and that would face persecution from those unbelieving Jews and even their own countrymen, according to verse number 14, they needed encouraging words. They need gentle words spoken to them. Sometimes we have a new believer coming to the fellowship, and I'm not saying this, hopefully this hasn't happened recently, but I'm not saying it's never happened. Someone that's been saved 10, 20, 30, 80, 90, 150 years comes up to them and says, well, I already had victory over that by now. I got victory of that right when I got saved. You must not got what I got. Well, what'd you get? A big dose of pride? Puffed up like the blowfish on Finding Nemo? I mean, somebody, there I go again. Somebody's got to come deflate you, right? I mean, and God will send somebody to deflate you, by the way, also. So don't get puffed up. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Look for an opportunity to edify and love somebody every now and then. Now, new converts don't need that, especially who's not having a hard time today, by the way. And it's possibly not going to get any easier here in the days ahead. So be gentle. Be encouraging. Be exhorting. Good words. And words about the Lord Jesus Christ are good words. So that's describing Paul's speech. And there's more description of Paul's speech here that I skipped over. We talked about what Paul's speech did include. Let's look at what Paul's speech did not include. Okay? Look at verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit. So his speech did not include deceit. That's lies. That's dishonesty. That's wrong motives. He wasn't out to deceive anybody. Well, nobody gets deceived in Christianity today. Oceanfront property in Arizona that you might want to look into. If you don't believe that, there's deceit everywhere. And unfortunately, you can find a lot of it in supposed God's house today. And that's too bad. But his speech did not include deceit. His speech did not include, in verse number 3, uncleanness, dirty talk. And that's convicting right there. We can be ashamed for some of the things we might say in front of children sometimes, in front of other believers sometimes, in front of new believers sometimes. Oh, I'm mature in the faith, and I can say, no. If it can be misconstrued or misunderstood, then it shouldn't be said. It's not edifying speech. And we could fill in lots of blanks there, but we got ground to cover here. His speech also in verse 3 did not include guile. Guile, I looked this up in the dictionary. The word guile, I think we understand what it means, and I always like to use the context, but I do use a dictionary also. Treacherous cunning. That's basically trying to con somebody. You have a treacherous motive in mind. Skillful deceit. So there's a whole plan you're hatching against somebody. Using your words to bring about your personal gain instead of their benefit. That's selfishness and that's wrong. And that's guile according to the scripture. Paul's speech did not include this. This is persecuted people. He might could have said, you know what? If you bring everything you got to me. The Lord said, I can offer him a sacrifice, and he's going to make all this trouble go away. And the next thing you know, he's hopped on a 747. I know they didn't have him back then, and he's out of town. People do that. Preachers do that. Supposed preachers do that. He didn't do that. No deceit, no guile was in his speech. Verse number 5, look at it. For neither at any time use we flattering words. Preachers, believers use flattering words to endear themselves to people. And to endear people to themselves. They do that. You can get taught that in some places. You go to get trained. And it's still wrong. And Apostle Paul didn't teach that. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't teach that. And you can get humanistic if you want to, but it's wrong. Every day of the week and twice on Sunday, it's wrong. It's wrong. He didn't use a cloak of covetousness. Verse number 5. See it? For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Cloak of covetousness. It's like, here's my true intention, and I'm hiding it behind my coat, so you can't see. All the while, I got this in mind, yet I'm dressing it up, I'm making it pretty, I'm putting a pretty coat over the top of it so you don't understand what I'm doing the whole time. He didn't use that. And boy, you just go on the TV, and I talk about it all the time, go on the TV, turn the TV on, boy, you'll hear flattering words. Paul didn't use those words. He didn't use a cloak of covetousness. He didn't hide his true intentions. He wasn't after somebody's money. He wasn't out to fleece the flock. He was out to feed the flock. Verse number 6, look at it. Nor of men sought we glory. Some preachers, their ambition and goal in ministry is to gain recognition and to gain fame and to gain notoriety. That's not the Apostle Paul's motive here. So real ministry and real work in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not include these things. Paul's speech did not include any of these things that we did name here in these verses. And it did include the things that we described a moment ago. The gospel, exhortation, speech that pleased God, words that pleased God, gentleness, exhortation, all those things that we talked about a few moments ago. Let's move on to verse number 7. Verse number 7. Doing good. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. You know what you need when you have a bunch of newborn babes? You need a nurse. You need someone to nurse and cherish those precious, precious babes. Spiritually speaking, we're talking about newborn babes in Christ that had been gathered here in Thessalonica. And Paul, maybe us men, we don't like the reference sometimes about a nurse, but he described his manner and his conduct and his care amongst those new converts as like a nurse. And my wife is in the hospital quite a bit here recently, and there are male nurses around. We saw quite a few of them, okay? And like I said, that's probably not our thing for the most part, but I understand what the Scripture's saying here. The care, the compassion, the meeting the needs, the selfishness, the selflessness, putting selfishness aside and caring for those that really need the care. And then in verse 8, let's look at it. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, and he's going to give several things here, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. So he's going to impart unto them, the group that's with Paul here, the gospel of God, their own souls. Mark 8:36. Remember, that's a good verse to remember from time to time. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And sometimes God gives us souls. I've said it often, but the only earthly possession we have that we can take to heaven with us are the souls of our children, the souls of our family, the souls of the ones that God puts in our life. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, or potential brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the only things, those are the only relationships or lasting earthly possessions that we have down here that we can take and have in heaven also. It doesn't say our four-wheel drives or our four-wheelers or our boats or our jet skis or our DVD players or our cell phones or iPods or anything else. We can't take those, but we can take souls. And I know the personal application to man's salvation. You can gain the whole world and lose your own soul and you don't have nothing at the end if you lost your own soul. But God gives us souls in our life too, those relationships, those precious relationships, especially a family and those in God's place in our life that we can have forever and ever and ever. Let's look at verse number 11. The Bible says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. I preached that for Father's Day in recent years. A father's going to do three things according to verse 11. He's going to exhort. We've already talked about that. He's going to comfort. We think of mom doing the comforting, but it's okay for father to comfort also. And then the next thing was, charge every one of you as a father doth his children. Paul says, that's how I was amongst you, like a father was or is or should be with his children. And those are three good things for us to remember as fathers, that if you're like me, you fail at that often, and that's too bad. We ought to be those three things. And by the way, Paul said to them, said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he said, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So he's saying, in a sense, not like what Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all them people in Matthew 23, I think it's verse number 9, where he says, call no man on earth your father, your father's in heaven. Spiritually speaking, looking to one other than your heavenly father. But he's talking about, spiritually speaking, I was the one preaching the gospel the day you got saved, and I have this special relationship with you that God has placed me in your life to be there for you, to comfort you, to exhort you, to charge you, tell you what's right to do, like a father does his children. And that's good stuff right there if you think about it for a little bit. Verse number 12. Here's the charge, by the way. That ye would walk worthy of God. After you're saved, it's not a time to say, wow, I don't have to worry about hell anymore and go on and live after the flesh. No. We have to watch our walk. And we are to walk worthy of God. We're supposed to walk circumspectly, like it says in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, understanding the doctrine of the church age, understanding the Apostle Paul and what he's preaching and what he's personally saying there, some would think that would be the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, what we know as in the book of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. But there's a reference right here it's in the middle there. And it's Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13, and it gives a good quote there, gives a good reference, who hath delivered us, talking about Jesus Christ, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. People think they're not part of something. If you're not in Christ and yet in your sin, you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're one of the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2. Your marching orders are being given to you by the prince of the power of the air. That's what Ephesians 2 says. But once you come to Christ Jesus and you've been quickened and made alive and you're not in your sins anymore and now you're in Christ Jesus, now you've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom here. We're talking about the kingdom of God. It's spiritual right now because we're still here on earth and we're still in the flesh. But one day that spiritual kingdom will come together with a physical earthly kingdom and everything will be right in my Father's house on that day. Everything will be right. So that's the kingdom that's being talked about here. This is, spiritually speaking, the kingdom of God, and we could spend much time on that. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So here's what happened. He says, I can't get over it. I'm not going to stop thanking God. And I know people think pray without ceasing means you walk around with your eyes closed and bump into people and say, sorry, I'm praying without ceasing. And I haven't slept in 3 months, and I've been praying without ceasing. No, you know what that means? It means don't stop praying. It means I'm not going to stop praying. I'm not going to stop thanking God for you. That means I haven't went a week. I haven't went a month. I haven't went a year without stopping thanking God for you or praying for you. That's what that means, okay? Just understand what the words mean, okay? And sometimes people get too caught up on themselves with some of that stuff. He says, when I came and preached it to you, ye folks, you believers at Thessalonica, you believed, you're in the faith, you received the word as it was from God himself, not like the word of men, and man has lots to say, but you received it as what it was, the word of truth, the word of God, and it's worked in you. It's made a difference in your life. You're different now than you were before you received the truth. And what a great testimony that is. And he says, I can't get over it. I can't stop thanking God for it. And in fact, every time I bow my head to thank God for stuff, I have to remember to thank you for those believers, those Christians, that church in Thessalonica. I can't stop thanking God for you. Why? Because he did a work in your life. We did a work in your heart. And what a difference God makes in the believer's heart. And praise the Lord for that. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So he's mentioning other churches here, non-Gentile churches here. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they, the churches in Judea, churches of God in Judea, even as they have of the Jews. Here's something. You're followers of the churches in Judea. In this sense, you've suffered like they've suffered. You've had people treat you unfairly and persecute you and bring suffering into your existence and your everyday life, just like they have. Just like they've been persecuted, the Jews, you've even been persecuted of your own countrymen there in that area, that Macedonian area, that northern Greece area as we know it today. So he's saying there's a kindred spirit here. There's this unity of spirit here because of what you've went through, your circumstances of life. Verse number 15, remember what we're talking about, the Jews here, right? You know, we're pro-Jews around here. I think it's silly to ever be thought of anything different, because we understand God's not finished with Israel, that he's got a great plan for them, and all those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. And the majority of those are going to happen in the kingdom age that's yet to come, where the Jew is going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And boy, they might be the floor mat or the doormat today. It's not going to be that way in that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And what a difference. What man, the shoe's going to get on the right foot at that time. And anyway, I said all that to say this. Look at what it says about the Jews. They wouldn't like this statement. Yet, it's divinely inspired also. Even as they have of the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus. Remember how Jews don't like to say that they killed the Lord Jesus? The Bible says they killed the Lord Jesus. Okay? In the spiritual sense and in the literal sense of my sin, yeah, I killed the Lord Jesus also, and you did too. But the Bible does say right here the Jews killed the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Okay? And I'm not taking that out of context or twisting anything. And their own prophets. Did that happen? Have you read your Old Testament? Have you read your New Testament, by the way? Because what about John the Baptist? And we could name some others. And what about James, John's brother? Here, just a few chapters or just a little bit of time period ahead of this, back in the book of Acts. So let me read that again. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Verse 16, here's the results of this persecution. Here's how they're contrary to all men. This is Acts 17:13 right here. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Acts 17, they denied, the majority of the Jews, they rejected the truth. Paul has to leave because they make it so tough. They apprehend Jason in Thessalonica. We looked at all this before. He goes down the road to Berea. He preaches in Berea. Those Jews are more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. We've went through this before also. But what happens? Those Jews from Thessalonica, they hear Paul's in Berea preaching, and they head on down the road to Berea. Why? They don't want him to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They're contrary to all men. We didn't receive it, and we don't want anybody else to receive it. What a wonderful attitude that is. And by the way, because of that, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Their life didn't get real easy, humanly speaking, because of the rebellion and the disobedience and the unbelief that they found themselves in. And blindness in part has happened to Israel, Romans chapter 11. But look, here's the good results. Here's what God can do. That's how we know he's God. He can take bad human or man-made situations and he can turn them into divine, wonderful situations. Look at verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And by the way, I like that better than all the superstitious stuff that I hear believers say all the time, and I've participated in before, blaming God for everything. Well, that didn't happen. God didn't open. God closed the door. Quit blaming everything on God. Most likely, it's your fault, number one. And if it's not your fault, it's probably Satan's fault. He's probably hindered you. Paul didn't say God didn't want me to come to you at this time, even though I greatly desired to see you. No, he said Satan hindered us. Okay, it's all about your theological outlook. If you're a Calvinist, then you're thinking that God foreordained before the foundation of the world that Paul couldn't go see the Thessalonians when he wanted to. But if you're a realist and you understand that Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he hindered Paul from getting to go back to these new converts and preach the truth to them and edify them in the faith, okay? So just get your mind and your theological set scriptural, okay? And let all that man-made stuff fall where it may. He said Satan hindered us in verse 18. Look at verse 19. And by the way, Ephesians 6:12 goes with that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Right? Okay. Verse 19. For what is our hope? Here's the good part I was trying to get to. What's our hope? Or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In context, we're dealing with at his coming, the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, because he's talking to church age believers. He's including himself at that coming, at this glorious event. It's not the coming in glory with the angels from heaven and the white horses and where the where his wrath's going to be poured out and the enemies are made his footstool. It's not that. This is the rapture. This is the appearing. This is the rapture, that's our gathering together unto him. This is the judgment seat of Christ that takes place. And my proof verse for that is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. And I've showed that to you before. For ye, these believers at Thessalonica, are our glory and joy. So he's looking forward to that day where he sees Christ face to face. Why? Because of the work of the gospel that's been done in this place in Thessalonica. Even amongst all the persecution, and even amongst all the troublesome times, and all the suffering, he's praising God for the good, the joy, the salvations, the souls that have been saved because of all these bad human circumstances. So what can we do today? What application can we make as we conclude tonight? And we'll pick up in chapter 3 at a different time. Well, if things are bad, and they are, if they get worse, God can still do his miracles. He can still say the greatest of all miracles wasn't the Red Sea being parted. It wasn't manna falling from heaven. The greatest of all miracles was when Jesus saved me and when he saved you. Amen? And there's more miracles to be had and more miracles to happen, so we ought to look for an opportunity to get in the gospel work. Would you stand together, please? I hope you listen fast. I already told you a couple weeks ago you're going to have to do that. It's on the internet for free if you want to go back and do a review. You can't slow down the playback, I don't think, but that's okay. We've covered some of this ground before, so we'll go fast, and we'll cover Thessalonians before that rapture does take place, hopefully, okay? Or actually not hopefully, I guess. But anyway, let's go ahead and dismiss in prayer. Father,